Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. This is where we're going to be eventually. We're going to start in chapter 1, though. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Go Eat Popcorn is the acronym that I learned. G-E-P-C. So Ephesians. I have the privilege of not only introducing my own message, but introducing the topic of youth camp this year, which is, who can tell me? Spiritual warfare, Christian warfare. The battle that the Christian is engaged in. Not one time and then done, but every single day. So this is what we're going to be speaking about, and Brother Mitch and Brother Tom are going to be speaking about over the course of this week. And we're in the book of Ephesians. Eventually, we're going to get to the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, but I wanted to kind of rocket through the rest of Ephesians quickly. And I want you to know that Paul's heart for the Ephesians is my heart for you. If you'll look there with me in verse 16 of chapter 1, verse 15, excuse me, Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." Now notice what he's saying here. This is his prayer request for the Ephesians. It's not just Christianese. It's not just Christian niceties that he's speaking that mean nothing. Listen closely to what he's saying because it's jam-packed full of meaning. He's asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He clarifies, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so, for those of you who know the Lord already, which I thank the Lord as many of you in this room, I want you to understand just how rich you really are in Jesus. You are extremely wealthy spiritually in Jesus. You have God's Holy Spirit living in the very midst of you. You have a great hope of glory to which God, who never lies, has called you, a glorious inheritance in or among the saints. In order for us to have the eyes of our hearts opened to this great inheritance, which is Paul's request for us, we have to have our eyes open to our previous condition first. And this is exactly what he goes through. If you look there with me in the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's the devil. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were sons, not of God, but of disobedience and of the devil." You're either one or the other. You're either a son of God through Jesus, or you're a son of Satan. Doesn't sound like a good father to have. We were sons of disobedience, as this text says. We were following the world, pledging our allegiance to Satan. The only inheritance we had was in this world, dust and ashes, and in the next, eternal punishment. So make no mistake, my friends. If you have not trusted in Christ, all you have right now is a fearful expectation of judgment. So I wonder, how is it with your soul this afternoon, this evening? Where are you in relation to God, to your God, the one who made you and created you for his glory? Which side of the battlefield are you on? You're on one or the other. And spoiler alert, Satan is defeated already, and he is merely in the death throes of his defeat. He's already lost the war. He and his forces are holding out for a lost cause, all the while being blind to the basic facts of reality and blinding others to the basic facts of reality. So don't be deceived. You, individually, don't be deceived. Don't be taken by this lie. Do you want to know the better way? Keep reading with me. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This God is a God full of mercy. He is a Father full of mercy, and he has poured out his grace on poor sinners through his Son. Through faith in Jesus, our sins have been forgiven in his blood. The slate has been wiped clean, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself is credited to our account. Although we were sinners, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We stand before God clothed in a righteousness not our own if we trust in Christ. This is justification. And if that was all that God did, we would still owe him a debt of love for all of eternity. But it didn't stop there. It doesn't stop at justification. The Father and the Son take the work that the Son accomplished, and to this day, God is at work, pressing it into the very hearts of all of his chosen people. And he does this by the Holy Spirit. Not only are we credited Christ's perfect righteousness legally in justification, but God progressively makes us more and more holy until one day he will glorify us when he comes again. In the words of verse 10, which we just read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He created us and recreates us in Jesus for good works, for life. Because that's the way of life, really, is a life of holiness toward God. Again, I say, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is my prayer for you. Look again what he says in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Ephesians chapter 3. He says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And this is what he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. So there's a power that we're in need of, a strength that we're in need of. Through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he's talking about, that is right there when he's saying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that's the very seat, the spring of a life of good works. That Christ is dwelling in your heart, and so that you might know that, and understand the immeasurable riches that are yours in Christ, so that you would live your life for his glory. That's really the struggle of the Christian life, is to live for the glory of God and not for our own glory or for the glory of another. And this is my prayer for you, for us all, really, because I'm not there yet, Brother Tom's not there yet. Brother Mitch isn't there yet. The most holy Christian you can think of is not there yet. We all need help. We need God's grace in this regard. This is what I want for you, and this is what I want for myself. I want God. I want to see His glory. I want to know Him deeply, experientially. And He has promised to give that knowledge to everyone who comes to Him through Jesus. So how is it with your soul? How is it with your soul? Come to Him now before it's too late, because we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised another day. Now, everything that I just said may seem to you to be unrelated to this theme this year, or even to my message title, which is the whole armor of God. But it's not disconnected from either of those. Our theme this year is spiritual warfare. And I want to show you more clearly how this is connected to what I've been saying. So if we back up for a moment, in one very important sense, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, the battle was finished. By His work here on the cross, He accomplished our redemption. Full stop. There's nothing left to be done as far as accomplishing our redemption. He paid the sin debt for His people once and for all. The debt has been paid. There was no further debt to pay. He sealed the new covenant by His blood. But in another very important sense, the battle is still not finished. Even to this day, at the cross, He accomplished our redemption, but even now He is not finished applying that redemption to all of His people. And if you call on Him in faith, you're one of His people. And so, in this sense, we're in the midst of the fight of our lives if we're in Jesus. You might say, well, why would I want to come to Christ then? It doesn't sound like a very peaceful, easy life. I don't want to get into a fight. I'd rather just stay in my sins and be comfortable and safe where I am. But friends, if you think like this, you've gravely mistaken your current condition. You think you're safe and sound in your sins, but the terrible reality is that Satan himself has weaponized your own flesh against you. And he has brought the world alongside you to give you a false sense of security in your sins and a false sense of community. And the truth is that you're in a battle. And if I could paint a picture for you, this is what it's like. If you're not in Christ, the enemy has you on the ground and is pummeling you into the dirt. And if you don't feel the danger that you're in, the only reason you don't feel anything is because you've been desensitized, you've been pulverized to the point that you're increasingly senseless of your condition. The person who has been beaten till unconscious is not going to feel anything. But that doesn't mean they're out of danger at all. If you leave your hand in a fire long enough, eventually you won't feel anything. But only because your flesh has been seared so badly to the point of destruction. Our consciences are like that hand in the fire. And our sins are like that fire, eating, devouring our very souls. And so you need to cry out to Jesus if you have not. If you haven't come to Him in faith, come to Him now. You are an inch away from death, spiritually. And maybe physically, we don't know. You need to cry out to Jesus because He's the only one that can rescue you from that fire. This is what happens when Jesus rescues you. He doesn't pull you from the spiritual battlefield and immediately up into glory. Rather, He knocks back the enemy. He miraculously breathes new life into you. And He gives you His own armor. He turns you around and says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Nothing shall be able to separate you from my love. You are mine. I will never leave you or forsake you. Surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And He gives many other such promises. And then He goes out in front of you, leads the charge against the enemy to rescue others, and says to you, follow me. Isn't your soul stirred by such a commander? Couldn't you follow Him after He did that to you? After He saved you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and clothed you in His own armor and is taking you to victory? Couldn't you follow someone like that? Well, this is our Lord Jesus. He's the captain of our souls. And he calls us to put on the armor that he has given us for our good and to follow him into the fray, knowing that we will conquer. The scripture says we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look with me at God's word in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, which is our text this evening. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice that all of these are spiritual enemies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Let's go to him once more in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to see Jesus. Lord, open our eyes. Open the eyes of any in this room who do not know you. Have mercy on sinners like us. Give us the grace to put on the whole armor of God that you have provided for us so that we might live life abundantly, the life that you have won for us in Jesus. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look at this text under three headings, and I'm borrowing these from Curtis Vaughn, who's a commentator who wrote a book, a commentary on Ephesians. And it seemed like common sense to me. So he divided it into three sections. One, the believer's strength. Two, the believer's enemy. And three, the believer's protection. So first, the believer's strength. Two, the believer's enemy. And then three, the believer's protection. So consider with me first the believer's strength. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We see in these two verses a summary of what we're to do and why we're to do it. We are to be strong in God's strength. In other words, we must put on his armor. Those are the same thing. Being strong in the Lord and putting on his armor, those are the same thing. His armor is nothing other than him. And we'll see that in a moment. The reason why we must do that is that although the enemy has been routed, our enemy still hates us and plots against us. Satan can't take our life away because it's hidden in Jesus for the believer. However, through using the world and our own flesh, he can take our enjoyment of this life away. He can steal your assurance, or rather, another way you could put that is you can steal your own assurance by sinning. And he uses that, our own flesh, to tempt us and draw us away from Christ and away from the enjoyment of life in him. Through false teaching and sin, he might even deceive us into thinking that he has taken our life and Jesus away, but he hasn't. That's what happens when a believer loses their assurance, when they don't have an assurance of their faith. They think that they're, or they might not even be sure that they're a believer, even though they might be a believer. They might be trusting and leaning upon Christ, but there's something that they're believing that isn't quite in accord with the truth of God's word, or there's something that is off in the way that they're thinking about themselves in Jesus that is that is causing their assurance to waver and causing their faith to waver. And this our enemy will do and much more unless we use what God has given us to resist him. And the good thing is he has given us everything that we need to resist the devil, to resist his schemes and his plots. We must not be ignorant of his designs. His aim is to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He came to destroy whatever he can get his hands on, Satan did. But Jesus came to restore life to us. We must realize that God has given us everything we need for the battle, and we need only use what he's given us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's given you everything that you need to live the Christian life, everything that is required for faith and godliness is found in the scriptures that he's given us. The key words in Ephesians 6:10, to look back at our text, are in the Lord. The focus is on God and on his power. He doesn't say, brush yourself off, pull yourself up, and just do it. You know, strengthen your will and just plow ahead. Don't think about anything else but just obeying me. It's not a pure duty that he's laying upon us that is the strength of God. This battle must be fought by his power. Now, this can be confusing to some. It was to me at an early age, and even still I can get my mind wrapped around the axles and I can't think straight. And I have to remind myself what the Word of God says about this. What does it mean to fight with God's strength? People have almost turned that into a cliche, it seems. You know, do it in God's power. And, when I was younger, I always thought, well, I only know how to do anything myself. You know, like, how do I do something that doesn't involve an act of my will? And that was just a misunderstanding on my part. It does involve your will, but it doesn't come from your will. It doesn't originate in your will. The power is the Lord's. There's two ditches we can fall into, I think, when we talk about fighting with God's strength. On one hand, there are those who say that fighting with God's strength means that it comes to us magically or like automatically. God's power is not going to come to you by sitting in a candlelit room with your, you know, crisscross applesauce and, you know, your hands like this saying, God's power, there's nothing you can do like that or ritual you can take a part of that's going to automatically give you God's power. Going to church won't do this. People treat church like a magic charm sometimes. They think if I just show up whenever the doors are open, some of God's grace is going to rub off on me and I'm going to be strengthened to live the Christian life. Or the Lord's Supper doesn't do this. Or good friends don't do this. There's nothing like that that causes this to happen automatically. On the other hand, there's another ditch we can fall into. We can make the mistake of thinking that God's power comes to us through our own hard work. It doesn't, like I said, it doesn't come from us just picking ourselves up and starting with something inside of us. And I think everyone in this room and in this world probably tends to think one way or the other. Some people tend to, when times get rough and they need an outside power, they tend to just buckle down and, you know, plow forward in their own strength. And other people just look for something outside of themselves to come in automatically and magically. So I think we all fall into one of these temptations. Rather, it's neither of these. God's power comes to us through faith in him. That might sound to some like I'm saying it's just another word for magic. It's not magic at all. We look at what God has told us in his word, and we fight to trust him. It's really, at the end of the day, it's as simple as that. God's power comes from God. And he's revealed his word to us, and we are to look at what he said to us. We are to call out to him for grace, and we're to trust him. It's simple faith, the faith of a child who just believes what he is told. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here. And sometimes it can involve some pretty hard work to exercise faith. You know, if everything in your life is arranged to cause you to fall in with this bad group of friends, you know, it might be really hard to say, you know what, that's the world, and I must not identify with the world. It will cause you to be ostracized, more than likely. It will cause you to be hated by some, ridiculed. That can be difficult, and it is difficult. But the other way is better, and God gives us the power through his Holy Spirit to resist the devil and his temptations, and the world and their temptations. So that's the strength with which we are to fight. It's the strength of God, and it comes to us through faith. It's through looking at his word, by calling out to him, and by believing what he said, taking one step forward at a time where he has placed us, seeking to be faithful to him, not for our life, in order that we might gain eternal life, but from it, because he has already saved us, and he's laid up a hope for us that is better than we could than anything that we can imagine. So that's the strength with which we are to fight. But there's also the enemy, and this is the second point. What's the believer's enemy? We see this in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, there's a point of clarification that I need to say here about verse 12. When he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, there's a lot of ways that the Bible uses the word flesh. Okay, when we're talking about the Christian's threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Paul's not using the word flesh here in the same way that we're using the word, and that the Bible uses the word flesh in other places. But what he's saying here, flesh and blood is to be taken as a package. Flesh and blood is earthly powers, earthly people. So like human people. Whenever I see this verse, it always makes me think of the Reformation and of the Roman Catholic Church back in those days. Because if you look at it, they were really fighting a battle against flesh and blood. The Roman Catholic Church had an army, a city. They still have a city. They had an army. They fought and conquered physical kingdoms. But if you look at what Jesus said to Pilate, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting for me, seeking to deliver me out of your hands. And yet Jesus, we know from Isaiah, went like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was silent like a lamb that is silent before his shearers. Jesus went forward and gave up his life in this world in order that we might have life. His kingdom is not of this world. It's an abiding kingdom, a spiritual kingdom in the heavenly places. And so that's what Paul is talking about here when he says we don't fight against flesh and blood. Our real enemies are not of this world, but are spiritual in nature. And when he says against the rulers and against the authorities, he's not talking about earthly rulers or authorities. Because in other places he says, honor the emperor. You know, respect those that God has placed over you. Pray for all people, especially those in high places, he says in 1 Timothy. And so those are not they may be used by Satan to carry out his designs and his schemes, but our real enemies are unseen. With our visible eyes, they're unseen. They're in the spiritual realm. Now, I'm not going to talk so much about these spiritual enemies. Brother Tom's going to bring a message later about the devil and his forces, his spiritual forces. But I wanted to talk about where this spiritual battle meets you and me, because it's not just a battle that has to do with things that aren't seen. It meets us in our everyday lives, in our flesh. That's one part of our enemy, and it's the enemy that we have to start with when we when we think about our enemy. The devil didn't make you do it. The world didn't make you do it. You did it. You sinned. I sinned when we sinned. So we are responsible for our sin. So I want to talk about the flesh. I'm going to give you a brief history of the flesh. God created us holy and upright. And he created Adam upright and holy before him. He had no sin in him. And Adam walked with God in the garden and had sweet fellowship with God, his creator, in the garden. Originally, Adam's flesh was not bad at all. It was not corrupted. There was nothing in his flesh that was sinful. However, we know the story, Genesis 3. The serpent comes along, deceives Eve. She takes the fruit, gives it to Adam, who is with her. And they saw that they were naked, and they hid from God, which is shame. It's one of the first effects of sin. They hid from God because they were ashamed that they were naked. And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And they did. And so sin came into the world, and death through sin, and God cursed the world. So when our first parents made that decision, when Adam made that decision, he made a decision for the rest of his posterity, for all of his children, you and me, everyone who has ever lived. Everyone who has ever lived, who has been a son of Adam, with the exception of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been a sinner and has had original sin. And those, we inherited his sin nature from him. So what that means is that God, when he created us, he gave us desires that are good and right. But when sin came into the world, those desires became twisted. And our very affections, the seat of our affections, was changed from being toward God and loving God toward, it was shifted toward the creation and toward ourselves as God. And so Satan deceived us, and our own flesh aids us in promoting ourselves as God, as idols, instead of God. And our desires are constantly, we're constantly twisting our desires to carry out the desires of the flesh. So this is where the battle meets us. But the story doesn't end there. We are not only sinners in Jesus, but we are also beginning to be made new. And so here's what happened. When Jesus came, he came into the world. He lived a sinless life. And he died a death for sinners on the cross that he didn't deserve. And he rose from the grave. And he sent out his Holy Spirit to his church, to his people at Pentecost. And now, for every believer, everyone who has come to Christ and received the forgiveness of sins, there is a warfare raging on within their hearts. God in Christ has given us new natures. So whereas before we had a sin nature only, now he has given us two natures. And it's like two roommates that don't get along with each other. They're fighting constantly with each other. One is going to win and get the place all to themselves. You know, so, and for everyone who in whom is that fight, it's the Spirit. The Spirit will win out in everyone who has the Spirit. So that's the kind of fight that's going on within us. There is a new principle of life in us that is waging war against the principle of life that was in us before. And so if you will please turn with me to Romans 7. Paul talks about this here in Romans 7 very clearly. There have been people that have taught that this passage is not about the believer, about the Christian, but it is. Don't let anybody tell you that. It is very clearly about a Christian and his struggle against sin. So let's start in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So what he's talking about is the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, there's a sense in which all of those in Christ who would ever believe in Christ died when he died. He accomplished this for them. So this, you think of the crucifixion when he says you have died to the law. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's the whole reason, or that's the end to which he saved us, is to bear fruit for him, for his glory. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So we have a new master. Before it was the devil, now it is Christ. And he's got us on a new path. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? He's saying, someone might say, well, the law stirred up the sinful desires in us. You know, it's kind of like, if you give a child a rule, it's almost a temptation to break the rule for, you know. And that's kind of what the law does, as we'll see in a minute. But some might say, well, because the law stirs that up in us, that must mean that the law is sin. Paul is saying, absolutely not. By no means. The law is not sinful. Yet, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So it's the sinful nature that we have, inherited from our first father Adam, that is producing this fruit for death, this fruit of unrighteousness, covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He means he woke up to the realization that he was a sinner. When he says he was once alive apart from the law, he's like, I was just ignorant. I didn't think about it one way or another. But when the law came, I realized, oh, wow, I don't do that. I mean, you know what coveting is, right? To covet something is to want something more than God. And there's a lot of times that we break that commandment. I would wager every day, multiple times, every day. Sometimes we aren't even aware that we're breaking this commandment, is how sinful we are. But knowing that that is the commandment almost kind of produces all kinds of covetousness in us, because the law is good and it's exposing what's in us, and it's causing us to be, it's causing whatever is evil in us to be riled up and agitated. So verse 10, the very commandment that had promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. He's already said the wages of sin is death. In Romans 6:23, it was sin. I lost my place. Where was I? It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So this is the Apostle Paul saying, I want to do good, I want to follow God, I want to honor him. But I'm unable to, like I want to. This is Christian warfare. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So there's these two natures. Not I who do it, because I am a new creation in Christ, but it's the sin that's still dwelling within me. It's still mine. I still take responsibility for it, but there's two competing natures in us. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law or overarching principle that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that that's the case. You want to be right. You want to do right. You want to follow God. And yet here's a temptation to not go the whole way, or to take some sort of shortcut that would mean sin, or to fall in with this group that's not going to encourage you the way that you need to be encouraged. Evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my inner being, he's saying, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So the Lord Jesus and his strength is the only way that we will be delivered from this fight. And then lastly, we're going to look at the believer's protection. And I'm going to speed this up a little bit. A believer's protection, if you will turn back to Ephesians. The believer's protection is the Lord himself. He equips his people for the spiritual battle that he calls them to fight. And so let's look very quickly at the equipment that he has given us. Verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. Literally, it could be translated, gird your loins with truth. So when faced with a temptation, we are to believe the truth that God has revealed to us. That Christ died for us and calls us to follow him instead of our passions. That God will give us everything we need. That Satan hates us and wants to trip us up. That the wages of sin is death. That to live in God's way is true life. We're to believe these things in sincerity instead of the suggestions of Satan and all the other truths that he's given us to live upon. So have you put on this belt? Are you seeking to live by the truth of God's word? Or are you seeking to live by your feelings or by what you think is true? And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he says, what is this? And how is it God's strength? This is not a works righteousness of our own, but is the very righteousness of Christ in which Christians are clothed. There's two ways in which we receive righteousness from Christ. First, it's imputed to us in justification. And second, it's over time infused in us. We are made more and more holy according to the likeness of Christ. Matthew Henry says, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is our breastplate against the arrows of divine wrath. The righteousness of Christ implanted in us is our breastplate to fortify the heart against the attacks which Satan makes against us. And so have you put on this breastplate? Have you not only come to Christ and received an alien righteousness, a righteousness not your own, but have you also put him on in the sense of sought to order your steps according to his steps? Because that will guard you against the attacks that Satan makes against you as well. Are you following your Lord? Not only are you trusting him, but are you trusting him to rule your life? That's what we're talking about here. Have you put on this breastplate? Ephesians 6:15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You know, it's important for any soldier on a battlefield to be able to move quickly. The gospel of peace does this for the Christian. What happens in the gospel? Well, God in Christ lifts the burden of our sin off of our shoulders and clothes us in Christ's perfect righteousness. Then he tells us to follow him for our good and his glory. And there's real joy in that kind of gospel obedience. An obedience that's not trying to work to earn something, but is working because the master has purchased us and worked for us, and we love him. It's a law of love that we're keeping, and we are ready to obey him because he's a good king. The one who has been forgiven much loves much, Jesus said. Have you been forgiven much? It's easy to obey someone you love. Have you put on these shoes? Have you put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace? Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What on earth is able to extinguish all of Satan's fiery arrows? And the answer is God alone. And that's exactly what we're taking up. What do we answer when Satan condemns us? One of my favorite places in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian meets Apollyon. He's clothed in the king's armor, and Apollyon begins to accuse Christian as he's walking through the valley of humiliation. Apollyon says to Christian, he's bringing up all the ways in which Christian has failed. He says, you fainted at first setting out when you were almost choked in the gulf of despond. You attempted wrong ways to be rid of your burden, whereas you should have stayed till thy prince had taken it off. You sinfully slept and lost thy choice things. You were almost persuaded also to go back at the sight of the lions. And when you talk of your journey and of all that you've seen and heard, you are inwardly desirous of vainglory and all that you say or do. And Christian says, replies to him, and this is him taking up the shield of faith. He's about to take up the shield of faith against Apollyon. So listen to what he says. All this is true, and much more which you have left out. But the prince who I serve is honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides, these infirmities possessed me in your country, for there I sucked them in, and I have groaned under them and been sorry for them and obtained pardon from my prince. And that made Apollyon rage because he had nothing to say to him. He's standing in the righteousness of Christ and in his forgiveness. How did Christian battle the accusations of Apollyon? He did not deny his faults. He didn't double down in his wrongdoing, but he freely confessed them. He also confessed the love and mercy of the king that he served. You see, the works and accusations of the devil are of no effect to the Christian if they only take up the armor that God has given. And why is this? Every believer is hidden in Christ in reality. And so live like you are hidden in Christ. Think about yourself like you are hidden in Christ, and that nothing in heaven or on earth is going to be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. That's how we take up the armor against Satan, against his suggestions. Verse 17, the helmet of salvation. This is like the shield of faith. It protects our head in battle. We are the Lord's, and he is ours. He loves us with an everlasting love. So have you put on this helmet? Have you taken up the shield of faith? Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice that this is the only offensive weapon that we have. And what a weapon it is. We don't need anything else. This is the word of God, which in Revelation, it is called a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, devouring all of his enemies. This is a powerful word. This is the only powerful word. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we'll talk more about the word later. But have you taken up the sword? What are you fighting your battles with? There is a battle that you're in, that you're fighting. There is a weapon that you're using. Is it your own words? Is it or is it God's word? And then lastly, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. The older translations, some of them hyphenated all prayer as if it was also a weapon. It's really nothing else but the word being us speaking the word back to God and confessing faith in Him. But this is what we are to be doing as we are going through this world. We are to be taking up the sword and the shield ready, and also praying. What is prayer but dependence upon God? Prayer is rounding everything out, reminding us that we are His, that we have nothing apart from Him, that we're clothed in His armor. And so take up this weapon of all prayer as well. And so I want to close with one last question for you to be thinking about. If you have not come to Christ, I want you to think about your condition right now. Visibly, as you see it in your life, it probably doesn't look like a whole bunch of turmoil, you know? But spiritually, things are different. Satan would deceive you. He would cause you to think that everything's okay, everything's fine. He would cause you to slumber, to fall asleep spiritually. Don't be deceived. Don't be taken by his wiles. The truth is, we are in the fight of our lives. And so take up the armor of God in Jesus. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word, for how it gives light to our feet so that we can see where we're going. We thank You that we're headed to glory, where Jesus is at the end of our race. Help us now to strengthen our weak knees, to make straight paths for our feet, to take up Your armor and Your sword, and to withstand our enemies. Have mercy on us, Lord, for they're stronger than we are, but You are stronger than they. Have mercy on us and forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.